fullness was pleased to dwell in him. Now it is, of course, the fullness of God. But, and it pleased the Father also, that's true. But apparently the text is saying that all the fullness of deity dwelt in him with pleasure. That is, it was not a forced thing. It was not a thing of will he not kind of thing. But the whole body of deity rested and indwelt him with complete satisfaction and pleasure. Yes. I didn't think I'd get in trouble this early, but...
Just a question. You mentioned that by saying bodily, that that's not referring to his earthly body.
Well, I didn't think it was, yes.
Would it be wrong to think of it that way? That this is...
No.
That the Godhead, or not... All the fullness of God was incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ?
No, that is true. That is true. But I can't give you all the details of the why and wherefore of it now from memory, but I think while that is true, the thrust of the verse is that it wasn't partial. It was the whole body of it dwelt in him in its entirety. Both, let's split the difference and say they're both there. Most of the newer translations accept that. Now, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, in its entirety, bodily, and as a man, down here, because of course that's what we're talking about. I don't know how anybody can read two verses like this and dream for a moment of a Christ, the Son of God, who is in any way inferior to the Father. I mean, these are so explicit. They're so completely clear. And many, many others. I mean, the Lord Jesus himself says, I and my Father are one. I can do nothing without the Father. Would you believe it that they twist that I can do nothing without the Father or apart from the Father? That they turn that around and say, you see, in himself he was powerless. So he was dependent on the Father to enable him to do what he did. And I don't think that's the thought at all. If you read the whole of John 5 and 6 and 7, right through those chapters, where he is in dispute with the Pharisees after the healing of the man at the pool, you'll find that he says the same thing over and over again, but he says it in different ways. I and my Father are one. It's not that he wasn't able to do anything separate from the Father. It was inconceivable. The Father worketh up till now. Hitherto means up to now. The Father was working. It's an onward going tense. The Father was working up to now, and I work, or I was working. All that the Father was doing previously, I was doing. I was in it. And all that I am doing, the Father's doing. In other words, he is insisting that we cannot separate them, that everything he was doing it in complete oneness with the Father. And to Philip he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Perfectly simple and perfectly complete and total as an answer in every way. But when men are looking for proofs that he was in some way inferior, say, you see, he said himself that he couldn't do anything without the Father's help. That's not what he said. He said, it is just inconceivable, it's impossible that I should do anything on my own, because I and my Father are one. What I am doing is what he is doing and was doing, and what he was doing is what he is doing through me. We're all in the one package. And of course, there are a multitude of other verses. So, these are just little helps, perhaps, to some of you who are younger in the faith and who haven't bumped up against these arguments. But I have, and I would have been very glad sometimes if I had had a little bit of help beforehand. Now, we looked, as you will remember, at the attributes of deity, and we have to ask ourselves the question, did Christ here as a man, incarnate, did he possess the attributes of deity? Now you will get any kind of answer from many of these people who want to belittle him. I know of no other way of expressing it. In order to argue something, you know, he didn't have all of them quite. We better look at it, because I have a habit of dashing ahead of my notes, and then when I come back, I have to back up on something. Eternity of being, that is, timeless self-existence without beginning or end, is one of the chief distinctions between God and everything which came into being through his will. Now that means whether animate or inanimate, he is before all things. All things were made by him. Without him was not any single thing made that was made. That's emphatic enough, isn't it? It is an attribute of deity, that is eternity of being. If our Lord Jesus Christ has it, he is God. If he does not have it, then he is not God. Micah, in the Old Testament, 5:2, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, his goings forth doesn't mean his coming to earth only. But this same one who came to earth from the days of eternity had been identified with the other members of the triunity in all their goings forth, all their activities, creation, sustaining the whole of creation, as we're going to see shortly, of course, from Colossians. It was all made in him. It was all made through him. It was all made for him. And there you have three marvelous prepositions used to show that Christ had everything that the Father had. So his goings forth, plural, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, directly as referring to Christ. His birth was the fulfillment of this passage. If you like to go back to that, if somebody would like to get Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and read it to us. Fine. See also, hold it for a second, but find it, somebody. See also John 8:58.
So that there's no confusion, why don't we just rotate? First person takes the first one, the next one takes the next one.
Right.
That way we can pass the mic on.
Okay.
We're looking at Matthew 2 and 6, right?
Right.
And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.
It must be. Try the next verse. 2:6, or have I got it wrong?
That was 2:6?
Yeah.
2:7?
No. I don't know. Try.
Matthew 2:6. That's the verse we're reading, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 2:6 reads, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.
Carry on in case it's the next verse.
Then Herod, when he had privately called...
Oh, no, that's not it.
Micah says that whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting.
Yes. Right, but it's quoted somewhere in Matthew. I've got the wrong reference down.
My part of the quote is just part of it.
That's correct.
Oh, it's just part of it. Okay. All right, John 5:58. Sorry, John 8:58. Beg your pardon.
John 8:58. I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abram was born, I am. Mm-hmm. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Now, It has been suggested that even a paraphrase of those words would explain the drive, the thrust of it, even better. Before Abraham was is before Abraham came into being. Before Abraham began to exist, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he's claiming two things. He's claiming an existence long, long before Abraham, but he is also claiming the right to use for himself the divine title, I am. Moses said to the Lord, I can't walk into Pharaoh's presence and say, I have been sent, let my people go. Who will I say sent me? What is my authority? Give me some kind of proof that I'm sent with authority. And he said, you go in and say, I am hath sent me. Somebody's looking for the microphone here. Where is it? Come to that later. Okay? That we'll explain by and by. Thank you. I'm glad that he participated. That's very nice. So, wherever we look in these verses, before Abraham was, I am, was not only claiming eternal pre-existence, but also claiming the right to use the title of deity for himself. And Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, first of all, as to image, this doesn't mean that he's a little copy of God. It means he was the exact expression of God. That all God was, he expressed it in a human body. I mean, it's not like you can paint an image of a person. You can carve an image of Mary or the Pope or anybody else if you want to. But that's not the idea of image here. It's the expression of character. And then he adds, not only is he the exact expression, the visible exact expression of an invisible God, but the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that he was born ahead of the creation. Firstborn is a title to heirship. It has nothing to do with the fact that he was born in Bethlehem or that he was born somehow or other in some sense before the creation. It really doesn't tie in. It's the law of primogeniture. The firstborn son of a duke is a duke, not a duke, by the way. The firstborn son of the king inherits the title. That is a title of position. It is a title of honor and respect. Now, here is one who has the place of firstborn over the whole creation. And of course, as we look a little bit further, we see why. For, by him. Now that word by is really the word, the Greek word en, I believe, in, which means in. In him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that is, those invisible angelic powers, both fallen and unfallen, they were all created, and they were created by him. That is, that preposition means through or by means of. And then it adds, all things were created by him and for him. Now you just think of those three prepositions first of all. The first one is all things were created in him. And the nearest I can come to giving an explanation of that we can grasp with our finite minds, before a building is ever put up, take one of the massive structures, whether it be the White House or the Senate, the houses of Parliament that you have here, whatever, or the Eiffel Tower, or whatever. A man, an architect, had a vision of that in his mind. And he drew up plans for that. And every measurement, and every bolt, and every corner, every shape, every depth, every breadth, would all be taken from his mind and put into a schematic drawing. He can see it in his mind. As a matter of fact, they make a painting of it often. Or better still, they make a model of it before it's ever built. Because somebody conceived the idea of the Chrysler building, of whatever. And then he drew up the plans. And his conception was, he'd made a drawing of it. He may even have made a painting of it. Or maybe he ordered a model of it. And then, of course, those drawings were all worked out in detail before a single thing was done, before the foundations were leveled or dug or whatever they have to do with them. There was somebody who conceived it all, and I believe, or in my simplicity, I take this word, in him were all things created. The whole concept of the creation took its rise in him before it was ever done. Isn't that great? Not that I say it, but isn't it a great thought? You see, these other, oh dear, I don't want to use nasty words about them, but these characters who tell us that this all happened, I mean, how long would you have sat waiting for the Empire State Building to be built just to happen? Not a bit of it. Every bolt, every screw, every door, every elevator, everything else. And of course, if the man who's drawing up all these plans makes a mistake, you've got real trouble. During the war years, we passed a while in the city of Sherbrooke, about 100 miles east of Montreal, and they wanted to build a whole new hotel, a hospital, but it was called the Hotel Dieu, and they drew up this marvelous thing, and they were almost at the top floor when they discovered that the architect had left out any toilets or bathrooms in it. And they had practically to demolish the whole building to start all over again, because it has to be integrated. Everything has to be integrated. The piping, the drainage, everything else. And where you can't just say, well, we make these rooms a bit smaller on every side. You can even easily jam a bathroom here, every here and there. But you can't do that. So they practically had to rebuild the whole building. Guess who paid for that? The taxpayers, of course. Here is a creation that when it came from the hand of God, the omniscient God said, it's very good. It's very good. The whole creation, day by day, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good. Now we've mucked it up, haven't we? We have destroyed our rivers, our oceans, our ozone, the very air we breathe. We have ruined our land. We have ruined everything that we can possibly ruin. But from the hand of God it came in perfection. And Adam called all the animals. And when he called them, they came, just the way a poodle would come. And he gave them all names, and whatever Adam called them, that was the name they got. And I don't think Adam had a big dictionary full of animal names. I think he got his instruction from God. And who thought it all up? Now again, now we have what the poet calls all nature red in tooth and claw. You try messing around with a lion and see what happens to you. But there's a day coming when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And the lion will graze and eat grass like an ox. And the child will play with a rattlesnake or a python or whatever. And God's creation will be brought back to its original perfection. But that whole concept, these verses say, was in the heart and mind of God the Son. It was all in him, created in him. But then it was through him. And of course we read in John, don't we? All things were made by him, and that was the Word, the eternal Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now in other places we're told that it was the Holy Spirit did it. And in other places we're told it was just God that did it. Contradiction? Not at all. For he was one with the eternally co-equal triunity. We must never, my dear brethren, we must never let go that basic fact. Eternally co-equal triunity. So, the concept was his, the carrying it out was his. But here's the one. It was for him. For him. There are many, many hundreds and thousands of men who make Cadillacs and other magnificent cars over here that never sit in them themselves. They make them for other people. There are thousands of people who make Rolls Royces in England who've never driven a Rolls Royce in their life. They make them, put them together. Now, they don't conceive a Rolls Royce. They simply put it together. This one conceived it, made it, and it was all for himself. For him, for his delight. And he will have that position before God is finished with this whole history. He will have that position. He will be Lord of all, and God will never rest until he brings that about. But this is describing Christ in incarnation. Now will you tell me how men, without making complete donkeys of themselves, can say that somehow or other he was less than God? We look at some of the things they say. All right. Acts 9 to Saul, for example. It's interesting to think of these words. I don't think we always do think of them. Saul is on the way to Damascus and he's going to tear the Christians apart. And a light flashes on him from heaven. I believe it's a revelation of God himself to him. And the words come crashing down on him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now Saul was an educated Jew and he knew that any voice coming from the glory had to be God, had to be Jehovah. He was no fool. So he said, who art thou, Lord? I don't understand. Persecuting? You? Who art thou? And what's the next statement? Listen to it. And when you read it this way with meaning. I am Jesus. Saul, you've blundered. The I am of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. I am Jesus. Paul would get that. What does he do now? He falls on his face to the earth and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, gentlemen, if we once solve the problem of who Jesus really is, there's only one question we can ask after that. What do you want me to do? And it's also interesting, isn't it, that I believe almost all, if not all, of Paul's epistles are taken up with the answers to those two questions. Who art thou, Lord? That's answered in the first three chapters of Ephesians. What dost thou have me to do? That's the second three chapters of Ephesians. Fathers, mothers, children, parents, employers, employees, There's what I want you to do. So this is the balance of all the teaching of God. And it's revealed in Christ. If I can settle in my heart who He is, I can never ask any other question than, what do you want me to do? Can I argue with Him? With the I Am? Can I say I've got better plans for my life than you have, who designed and created the whole world and creation, and you did it for yourself, and therefore I must be for Him too, right? Or am I wrong in that? Not only was I created for Him in anticipation, but I was bought by Him and for Him. And once I solve this problem, who is He really? The only question I can ask is, what? Or as Samuel said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. There's no argue. There can't be any arguing here. It's so easy to sing and redeem, how I love to profane. Do you know what redeemed means? It means to be bought. And the good word says you are not your own. You can't do what you like with your body or your time or your brains or anything else. You cannot do it ignoring God or against the purposes of God. At least you can do it, but you won't prosper because you're out of line with the will of God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, do what you like? No, no. Why do we always tie up this word redeemed with blessing to me? Now, it is blessing, infinite blessing. But why do we tie it up to and let it, that's the end of it? In Revelation, it doesn't say, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Hallelujah. It doesn't say thou hast redeemed us. We're grateful. Wonderful. I've been redeemed. No. Redeemed us to God. Sin had alienated us from God. We have now been repurchased, bought back, taken out of the slave market, taken out of the box, the condemned criminal's box, and set free, because that's also the meaning of redeem. To redeem by paying a price and releasing the prisoner. And I have, in God's eyes, I have no longer claim over myself. Do I think I have achieved this? No. I wouldn't have you to think that. I am not telling you what I have done or achieved. I am telling you what God's word demands. And wherein I have failed to give this fulfillment, I have failed to fulfill the purposes of God's plan in redemption. Just as simple as that. So we have to face it. So now, Colossians 1:16. Revelation 1:11, I don't remember what that is. For the moment, I jotted these down. Revelation, if you get it before me, start reading it.
Revelation 1:11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
Right. Who is he calling the first? Who is calling himself the first and the last?
The Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus, walking among his churches. I am the first and the last. That's Jehovah. That's the eternally existing one. He's not talking about God as a triunity. He saw the Lord Jesus walking among the churches. He describes him, and then he hears this one saying, I am the first and the last. And there you have it. Twice, I am. I'm the beginning of everything, and beyond me, there is nothing. Before me, there was nothing. Beyond me, there was nothing. That's like that lovely word for our song in our Sangro language, Soko Kavanga. He was there when nothing else was there. I think that's a lovely name. He was there when nothing else was there. So, that is spoken of Christ. Now, omniscience. Omniscience means complete or total knowledge of everything, everywhere, at all time. Don't you wish you had a little bit of it sometimes? Likewise, an attribute of deity alone. Sorry, you can't have it. Some say that Christ in his human form was not omniscient, either because he had emptied himself of the attributes of deity, or else because he set them aside and never used them. Note scripture statements. John 2:25. He knew all men. And then he goes a step further. He knew what was in men. He not only knew all men, but he knew what was in man as a creature. That has to be omniscient, hasn't it? John 6:64. He knew from the beginning who would believe. That's put in. And he also knew from the beginning who would betray him. I take it that that is omniscience. John 13:1. He knew that his hour was come. He said repeatedly, "Mine hour has not yet come." They tried to throw him over the brow of the hill. They couldn't, because his hour hadn't come. They took up stones to stone him, and he just simply walked away through them. His hour hadn't come. But there came a time when it is written, he knew that his hour had come. And so he deliberately went out later into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, when the men came with their swords and lanterns and sticks, clubs, he said, "Have you come out against some sort of a goon, some rebel, some lawbreaker with sticks and swords and carry on like this? Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell backwards to the ground. That is deity in the face of hooliganism. He knew all things that should come upon him. John 18:4. He went forth and said, "Whom seek ye?" Mark 8:31. He foretold with precision, and that's not just once, again and again, his rejection, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection after 3 days. As a matter of fact, I could have put down there not just his death, but his crucifixion. Now, the Jews did not crucify people. As a matter of fact, they weren't permitted to crucify anybody, and they would never have done it anyway. They stoned them to death for what they did to Stephen. So he knows that he's going to die, and he says ahead of time, "I must go up to Jerusalem." He said, "Oh, don't go, don't go." He said, "I have to go to Jerusalem." Indeed, he measured it out. He said, "I must work today and tomorrow and the next day and finish my course." That's deity. That's omniscience. I don't care how you argue about it. And then he said again and again, "Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must be betrayed." And he knew who would betray him too before he did, before they knew themselves. And he must suffer many things of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he must be crucified, and he must rise the third day. If that isn't omniscience, I don't know what omniscience is. And of course, at the the raising of Lazarus. We'll look at that in a different connection. Luke 21:1, he knew how much the widow cast in and what she had kept. Now you might say, ha ha, he saw her put in the two mites. I once, back in earlier days, said something about the widow with her, the widow's mite. And the late Walter Monroe of New York said, hey, I'm a Scotsman, give her credit. She had two mites, not just one. So I always call it the widow's mites. They might argue that he saw, though he wasn't anywhere near her, her dropping in two mites. My suspicion was she would hide it. She wouldn't want to demonstrate that she was only putting in two mites. He wouldn't have seen it, that is, as a man. He didn't need to see it. But how could he have known that she had nothing in the house at home? Huh? I'll leave that one. John 4:18, he had intimate knowledge of the secret details of the personal life and sins of the woman at the well, both past and present. I know that you have no husband. I know all about you. And immediately she just breaks up. Says, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. He knows the lot. There's nothing hidden from him. The whole of the New Testament, all its writers take for granted the complete knowledge of our Lord of every detail, past, present, and future. Some say that because Mark in 1332, I blame it on the typist at CMML. Some say that because Mark, he declined to reveal dates or matters of time which were within the sphere of the Father, that he was therefore ignorant of these things. Now the Lord did say, according to Mark, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. And then he adds, know not the Son. But it certainly can't mean that he was ignorant of those times, because in the parallel passage in Matthew 24 and 25, he spells out in minute detail when everything would start and stop in the whole prophetic program. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be disturbed. These are the beginning of sorrows. You will see this and that and the other. Don't be in turmoil. There's more to come. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains, for then shall be the tribulation, the great one. Nothing like it before or after. The tribulation, the great one, is the way it's worded in the original text. He knew exactly what would take place. Wasn't it he who planned it all in the first place? Or am I wrong in that? Wasn't it the triune God who mapped all of this out before time was? That has to be. So if he was part and parcel of the triunity in the planning of all these ages, how could he possibly have been ignorant of them? Well, somebody said, well, then what does it mean? Well, it has been illustrated this way, though all human illustrations have to fall short, so don't start picking holes in it. It has been illustrated this way. In any big corporation, supposing there are three brothers, and they're running a very large building, large business. One will be the president. Another will be the treasurer. Another will be in charge of manufacturing or distribution or sales or whatever. Marketing. Call it marketing. And you go to the one who's running the marketing and you ask him, what are you going to do about planning for next year for production? Oh, he says, I'm sorry. Talk to my brother. That's not my area. I don't know a thing about that. Does he really not know a thing about it? Of course he does. So why doesn't he give him a straight answer? Because he has a brother, and the brother's in charge of what you're asking about. And he's not going to muck around. He said, no, or if you want to go to the present. This isn't my field. Or you go to the treasurer and you ask him about what about the new model that's coming out in 1996 or 1999. He said, "Look, I'm not involved in the new model. I'm the treasurer. I keep the books. I run the business part. I don't know." But yet they've all been in on the discussion of these things. But he's saying, that's not my department. Because the Lord himself specifically gives us all the details. And after all, wasn't he in on the inspiration of the whole of the book of Revelation itself? Or are we going to chop up the deity and say he wasn't? A reading in Matthew 24 there for the parallel passage to Mark will quickly dispel any such thinking from the mind of a sincere seeker of the facts. There he gives in minute detail every factor in a complicated timetable of distant events, showing the relation of every step to that which precedes it and that which follows it. In every step he shows an intimate familiarity with every movement of events right to the end of time. This is easy to accept when we remember that as one of the three eternally co-equal members of the Godhead, he planned it in the first place. Another point often made by those who deny omniscience in the Lord is that he asked questions to obtain information. It's perfectly clear to everyday experience that not all questions are asked for the gathering of information. As for example, when a policeman asks the speedster, "Do you know what you were doing just now? What speed you were doing just now?" Do you think the cop's looking for information? He's got a lovely little machine on the dash, and it's flashing 82.89 miles per hour. So why did he ask a stupid question? He wants to rub it into you, that's all. He wants to rub your nose in it. But he knew. Sometimes I would, on the way back from Sunday school, I was, believe it or not, I was a boy once, you know. I wasn't always like this. And on the way back from Sunday school, my good Sunday boots or shoes, if I had such things at the time, we didn't always, I might have had a little game of what we called footy, you know, football, kicking a tin can around. Now, Sunday shoes don't take very well to kicking a tin can around. And so I'd come back a bit splattered and my shoes a little bit the worse of wear. And when my mother met me at the door and said, "Where were you and what were you doing?" Do you think she was looking for information? I had a feeling in the pit of my stomach that my dear mother knew exactly what I'd been doing. So what was she asking me? What was she trying to do? She was trying to make me conscious of the fact that I had disobeyed. And so, to ask questions, to say that asking questions is a sign of ignorance or lack of omniscience, is silly. It's not. It's not. I mention here, if you go on to read, we'll hold that.